I don't know that y'all, David sits and his wife over here beside Pam and I, or behind us or in front of us all the time. David kept punching me on the shoulder and said, let me teach. No, he didn't do that. Somebody would get me for a lying warrant. Yeah, but anyway, I turned around the other day. I had surgery on my neck this week, and I didn't know what kind of shape I was going to be in, but I'm feeling better. They go in there and shock them nerves and do all that kind of thing, but it's a miracle. You don't have to take no drugs after that. The pain's gone. I do that on this part and on the lower part. So my old back's done. Too many days in the coal mine. But anyway, I'm going to let David have this. You're here, aren't you? No, you can. Yeah, and just hand it to this man right here. Come on, Dave.
Who's this?
Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. We're running just a little behind. I'll hurry up so Mr. David can go ahead and get started. We're glad to have the Hart Family Singers with us today, and they sang in the early service, which was very good, very rewarding to hear their music. Also, we'll have with us Bruno and Roxanne Mendez this morning. And in the 6:30 p.m. service, we'll have the singers again, along with Rom and Rachel Ribeiro. So we're going to have a good thing going all day here with our visitors and our missionaries and everything. So y'all pray for them as they sing to us and minister to us and preach for us. So on Monday, May the 20th, there will be a teen mission fundraiser that's going to England that will be down at the Scoop down here on Bobby Hicks Highway. So most of y'all know where the Scoop is. It's right here past the Dairy Queen. So please go by if you like ice cream and get you some ice cream, enjoy, and contribute some to that. Also on Wednesday, May the 23rd, Summer Scroggs will fly to Africa. So y'all remember Summer, okay? I'm not going to go over these other things in the bulletin that's on the center page. I'll let y'all look at those, but we do have our cancer patients that we are remembering, so let's be sure to pray for them this week. And we are so thankful that God has answered prayer. I see faces back in here that we missed for a while, and I'm glad that's all happened. So I think we got some visitors with us back here in the corner, so we're glad to have y'all. And Mr. David Harrison's going to teach for us, so let's go ahead and pray. Does anyone have an uplifted hand that says you have a request unspoken? Okay, all right. Three unspokens, four unspokens. That's all? Okay, well, let's pray, and we'll let Brother David get started. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, for your love to us. God, for all that you watch over and take care of for us that we don't even know about. Father, we would ask you to bless this Sunday school class this morning as Brother David comes and teaches us what you've laid on his heart. And God, we pray that you'll bless the morning service now coming up at 11 o'clock. Father, that the singers would sing, our hearts would be filled with joy, and God, that Pastor Herman, as he comes to bring the message, Lord, that our hearts would be open to that. Father, we pray for those that may be here that might not know you as Lord and Savior, and God, maybe today, Lord, they'll hear the Spirit call to them, and Father, accept you. Thank you now for this time in your house, and just bless us and take care of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wells. It's a joy to be here. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of y'all may not know me. I'm David Harrison, and my wife back here is Kay. We've been coming here, I guess, about 3 months now. I pastored and preached and done evangelism for about 48 years, and last December, a year ago, I came down with stage 4 cancer. So this is the first time I've stood and taught or preached in a year. And so I'm a little nervous this morning, not really full strength back yet. I'm still going through chemo. Got about another 6 or 7 months on that. So if you would pray for us, that God will continue to touch us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I remember when I first started preaching, I had a preacher tell us, he said one of the qualifications of a bishop was he had to be apt to teach. And that means he has to be ready to teach and able to teach, not just preach. My problem is when I'm teaching, I'm apt to preach. And so I'm going to try not to preach this morning. I'll try just to keep it down to a few things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I have probably taught and preached this passage dozens of times. And I've got a series of 5 messages I've done in the past. So I'm not going to do all 5 messages this morning, but I want to give you kind of the highlights. The theme, of course, here at the church this year is follow in his steps, and we should be trying to mimic our lives after Christ and do the way that he commanded in the scriptures and by his own life, and to follow him, obey him, and to pattern our lives as such. And the Apostle Paul was a great example. Paul tried everything he could to be like Jesus. He said that I may know him. And so Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Besides John the Baptist was the greatest man. Jesus said the greatest man born a woman. But Paul was no doubt the greatest Christian, the greatest preacher in the church. And Paul begins to, in chapter 5, talk about what happens when a Christian dies. And there's a lot of issues, and we could go into that. But that's not my message. But I'll just go down quickly. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, 2 Corinthians 5:1, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And there's always these questions people ask, what happens when a Christian dies? And some folks used to teach soul sleep, that our body goes back to the ground, the spirit just kind of goes asleep until Jesus comes back at the resurrection. But that's not what Paul explains. He goes on to say that we'll not be like naked spirits just floating around in heaven. But he says in verse number 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And up earlier in verse 2 and 3, he talks about having a body to be clothed upon, that God has some type of temporary body he'll give us. When our body dies and goes back to the grave, our spirit goes back to God, which gave it. God will give us some type of temporary body in heaven until the resurrection. And then Thessalonians says we come back with him and the bodies are raised from the ground. Body and spirit will be reunited, and then we'll have a glorified body like Christ. But when he said that, then in verse number 9, this is where I pick up my text, he says, wherefore? Now, when I was in Bible college, and that was probably 100 years ago, seems like, when I was in Bible college, the first year we had biblical interpretation, or what we call hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And the professor told us in the very early days of Bible college, he said, whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore, you're to look and see what it's there for. It's like a flashing light. It's like a caution light, something to get your attention. So Paul has gone through this litany of explanations about what happens when a Christian dies, and then he changes the subject like a lot of Baptists get off when they run a rabbit trail. So Paul's talking one thing, and now he's fixing to go into another. Verse 9, wherefore, because of everything I've just said, because of what I've said about we're going to have a body in heaven, we're going to stand before God, we're going to be present with God, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, if I understand this text, verse 9 would be the center focal point of this entire passage. Paul said, my priority is whether I'm here or there, I'm going to labor so that I might be accepted of him. That should be our desire, that when we see God, that we hear him say, well done, I want to be accepted. Not accepted in salvation, that comes as a free gift. That we be accepted for the works we've done. We be accepted for the lives that we've lived. We be accepted for what we've done for Christ that's pleasing to him. So Paul said we labor, whether absent or present, that we might be accepted of him. Now, without reading the rest of the passage, I'm going to jump around here a little bit, but I want to bring just a thought. I'm going to give you just kind of the outline. The things that motivated Paul, what motivated Paul to labor? You know, Paul was a great Christian preacher, traveled a missionary, established churches all over the known world, wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Greatest preacher, great mind, spoke 5 different languages. His Hebrew pedigree, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He could quote a litany of things taught under Gamaliel, which was one of the greatest Jewish teachers of his day. So Paul had a lot of things that we would classify as pedigree. He had a lot of things he could boast in. But Paul says, there's something about serving God, some things that motivate me. I'll jump ahead. Look down in verse number 14, the first one. The first thing that I'll just mention this morning that motivated Christ to labor. He said, motivated Paul to labor for Christ. He said, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul says, one thing that motivates me to serve in labor for God is this fact of the love of Christ. And he goes on to make this really profound statement. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. That word constraineth is a very strong word. And if you start studying the passages that Paul wrote, everywhere that Paul wrote a book, he always identified himself as a servant. And that word servant is the word diakonos, which means the lower form of a slave. Paul says, I am bound to Christ as a slave. One old song years ago, I'm a prisoner of love, a slave to the master. And because of the love of Christ, there's something about knowing that Jesus loved me that constrains me. It holds me in bondage, not in a bad way, not that God is forcing me, but because of the magnitude of his love, how could I do any less? Great writer years ago, Dr. Charles Waggle, you probably sung some of his songs. One of his greatest songs is, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Dr. Waggle lost his family, his wife, his family. Everyone turned against him. Dr. Waggle's life, it turned upside down. And in a dark basement apartment, when he thought everyone had forsaken him and even God, God gave him the great words of that song. I'd love to tell you what I think of Jesus. And the chorus goes, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And that's the truth, how much God loved us, the love of God, how rich and pure. So Paul says that is the one thing that motivates me to labor for Jesus, is the fact that 2,000 years ago, he left heaven's glory and loved me so much that he was nailed to a cross and he took my sins and your sins and he freely became our sacrifice. He became our sin payment because he loved us. There's no other explanation. He did it because he loved us. He loved us before we were ever born. He loved us in eons past. The Bible says he was the Lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. And that's not some hyper-Calvinism doctrine, but God did. He didn't predestinate who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. It's a choice. We have free will. But before a man was ever created, Adam in the garden was not something that caught God by surprise, and God started biting his fingernails and said, now what am I going to do? Adam sinned. He knew Adam was going to sin. He knew there was going to be men that failed. He knew they could not live up to his standards. So he said, someone's got to go and pay the price. And before there was ever a man that sinned, there was a man that died for sin. In the mind of God, in the eons of time past, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Why? Because he loved us. There's no other reason. And if anything ought to motivate us to serve Christ, to be faithful to church, to witness to our family and friends, to give to the Lord's work, to sing and use our talents for the Lord. If anything should motivate us, it should be the love of Christ. When Steve asked me last week, would I teach this morning? And I've been really nervous all week because I know how weak I am. And I said, Lord, I haven't stood in front of a crowd in a year. And I said, Lord, you're going to have to really touch me and pray that you'll give me strength and I won't get nervous and stumble my words. And I could have told him no. I could have said, Steve, I'm just not ready yet. I don't think I can. But one thing made me do it. I remember that over 60 years ago, as a son of a drunk, 1963, my daddy was the meanest man that ever walked in shoe leather. Had a godly mother that loved me and kept us in church. In 1963, as a young boy, I heard a preacher preach about how that God would love you like a father. I didn't come to the altar because of some great doctrine that was preached as far as the cross or the empty tomb. I was just a young boy. But when he said, God will love you like a father, and I didn't know what that was because my dad was so mean and violent. I said, I sure wished I knew what that was. And I came to the altar, and a dear old white-haired man took the Bible and showed me about the love of Christ, how that Jesus loved me and died for me, and God would take me as one of his children. And for all of these years, since 1963, I've served him because I love him, but most of all, because he loves me. That motivates us. And so Paul says, my motivation for labor, wherefore I labor, why? Because of the love of Christ. Notice the second thing down in verse number 20. And we've heard this preached many, many times, but he says, now then, because of all of this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ did be reconciled to God. Paul said, there's another reason that I labor, is because not only has God loved me and saved me, but God has given me an eternal position as an ambassador. That while I am a citizen of this world, I'm also a representative of another world. An ambassador is someone who is in a strange land, but he represents his homeland. And we are pilgrims and strangers down here, passing through, Hebrews says, looking for a land that Abraham sought for, a land not built by a man, a place not built by hand. And that promised land, that place of heaven that Jesus has gone to prepare, God says, one day Jesus will come back for us. And Paul said, while you're here on the earth and while you are saved by my love, my salvation, my grace, through faith, I saved you, I love you. Now because of that, I've given you a position as an ambassador. Now, that doesn't mean just for preachers. A lot of times we have sat in church and we think the responsibility of ministering the gospel is just for preachers or just for missionaries. As Sister leaves here this week to go to Botswana, we think that's just for those that are called. But when you got saved, God gave you the position of an ambassadorship. You're a representative of Christ. When people look at you, you should be willing to say, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? My son is a preacher, and it was week before last, he was traveling about four or five states, and he was heading to Cleveland, Ohio from Florida. And he said he was about 36,000 feet up in the air. The plane had been, they had unloaded the plane one time, loaded them back on, unloaded them again, took the plane, came back and said, we think it's reset and fixed, and put them on a plane. And he said, Dad, he said, the plane felt like a buckboard going down the runway. He said, I knew something was wrong. And they got 36,000 feet up, and one of the engines failed. And the plane dropped quickly about 10,000 feet, and people were hysterical and screaming, and then it caught back up and went back up again and did that off and on. They had so many problems, and so people were screaming. People were out of control. They were trying to calm everybody down. So my son just started praying out loud. And he said, a guy beside of him looked like a businessman. So the guy tapped him on the shoulder and says, do you know how to pray? You believe in praying? And my son says, I sure do. He said, will you pray for me? And my son says, no, not until you answer a question. He said, you mean you won't pray for me? He said, well, I will after you answer this question. If you died right now, in the next few minutes, if this plane goes down, do you know for sure you'll go to heaven? He said, man, I don't have a clue. He said, I know nothing about it. And my son said, let me show you, and took his Bible and led him to the Lord there. While he was leading him to the Lord, there's another family sitting across the aisle, I guess a husband and a wife. And they hit him on the arm and said, sir, would you tell us the same thing you told him? He took the scripture to lead those to the Lord. Then there's a Filipino lady behind him when he got through. Ended up leading four people to Christ on a plane. The plane finally landed after they got the landing gear to pop loose, and it got down. They heard it bump, and they was able to land after circling the runway for about 30 minutes. But he was an ambassador on a plane, not just in a pulpit, but on a plane. You're an ambassador on your job. You're an ambassador at school. You're an ambassador wherever you are, in Walmart. How many times have you gone into a place and someone asked you a question, the door was wide open for you to say, are you a Christian? In the hospital when I was there a few weeks ago, first nurse came in was an older lady, Christy, and she came in and she says, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, matter of fact, I am. I'm a preacher and I'm a child of God, saved. No, I'm going to heaven. Not really ready to go right now, but I know I'm ready. And she said, I knew you were, just by the way you talked. And when I walked in the room, I saw something different about you. I thought, well, thank God for that. She said, can I pray with you? And she prayed with me. And every other nurse that came in, sooner or later, we'd get to the conversation about whether or not they knew the Lord. You're an ambassador if you're in the hospital. You're an ambassador at Walmart. God made us that position the day we got saved. Now, we may not know everything about how to do it. When you get saved, it's all new to you, and soul winning, as we call it, or witnessing or sharing the gospel sometimes is scary. I don't know why it is, but, and I've heard folks tell me this for years, the hardest people I have a problem talking to is my own family. Man, how can that be when your own children or grandchildren, you care so much about them, why should it be hard to say, hey, I want to make sure. Are you saved? I remember my mama died with cancer. The day before, 2 days before she died, I was there where she was at in the house, and she was so sick, and we talked about it when her dad got married and talked about all the good things in the past. And then I said, Mom, I said, I know I've heard it before, but I want you to tell me about when you got saved. She began to tell about when she was 13 at a youth camp and the preacher preached and she trusted Christ. Tell her that same story. That's all witnessing is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Just telling people where you found the answer to your problems. And Paul said, that's the reason I labor. It's because, number one, the love of Christ. Number two, because of my position as an ambassador. Notice number three, in verse number 11, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This one probably is one of the most difficult for me to grasp and to explain it the way it should be explained. Paul said, one reason I labor is I know the terror of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by the terror of the Lord? I guess in simple terms, Paul says, the fact is, men literally go to hell. Men and women literally go to hell. They tell us that every second, four people die lost and go to hell. While we've been in Sunday school for the last 22 minutes, hundreds of people have drawn their last breath. They have awakened in a place of a burning flame called hell. If nothing ought to motivate us to serve God, should be the fact that somebody we talk to today may never live to see another sunrise. People get up in the morning and lace their shoes and have their plans, and before the night comes, they end up in eternity. And Paul says, and it's not that God is so mean and terrible that God sends people to hell, but men choose by rejecting Jesus Christ. God sent no one. God says hell was made for the devil and his angels. It's never meant for one man to go to hell. Never meant for one woman to go to hell. Never meant for one teenager to go to hell. God made hell a place for the devil and his angels that rebelled against God. But Paul says, knowing that sinners go to hell and they suffer the eternal torments of hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, that's the reason I labor. I think that's probably been one of my greatest motivations for all the 48 plus years that I've preached, is that everywhere I go, I knew when I stood in front of a congregation, no doubt there was someone there that did not know Jesus Christ. And if they rejected Christ, they would end up in a Christless eternity. That's a tough thought. That's a horrible thought. That's not many preachers preach on hell anymore, because it makes us uncomfortable. Death makes us uncomfortable. Eternal flames in a place called hell makes us uncomfortable. Paul said, that's one of the things that motivates me to keep preaching and keep serving and keep laboring, is the fact of the terror of the Lord. Tied in with that is number four, and I'll hurry. Go back down to verse number 10. Not only because of the love of Christ, the position as an ambassador, the responsibility of representing Christ, the terror of the Lord, knowing that men and women go to hell. But he said in verse 10, he said, there's another reason I labor, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. I remember in Bible college we had a class and we talked about the judgments of God. And we talked about the great white throne where all sinners stand before God, and they're judged according to their works, not whether or not they're saved, but they're judged according to the severity of their punishment in hell, and their names not found written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. But there's also a judgment that we as Christians will stand at. It's called the judgment seat, or the bema seat. Bema, the place of judgment, place of rewarding. In the New Testament, in the Roman culture and in the Greek culture, they did a lot of races, like what we have, track races instead of the Olympics. And there was this place, a high place, a rise where men would sit, the judges, who would judge those that raced and participated in the games. And they were called judges on a bema seat, a place of judgment and rewarding. They received the rewards for not just if they won or lost, but how they run the race. And the Bible talks about here and also in Romans 14, there is a judgment seat of Christ that every Christian will give an account of the deeds done in the body. Now, this is not to determine whether or not you're saved. That's determined in this life. This is to determine on the basis of what you'll receive as far as rewards for your works. Whether you did good works, even 1 Corinthians talks about it being a place where wood, hay, and stubble, the bad things that you've done out of wrong motives, things you've done selfishly, disobedient acts, those will be wood, hay, and stubble that will be consumed in the fiery furnace of God's judgment. Or there'll be the gold, silver, precious stones, the good things you've done that are obedient to Christ, the souls you've won, the faithfulness, the things you've done exceeding God's requirements, going far beyond the call of duty, so to speak. And that's not going to be a time that I think all of us are going to be very happy. I don't think it's going to be God slapping us around or God, you know, saying, you dirty, stupid, low down, good for nothing Christians. I remember I was probably 16 and my daddy had a brand new Chevrolet pickup truck and I was playing football. My daddy was a farmer and we were sawmillers, cut timber. And daddy always wanted me to come straight from school and come to the sawmill so I could help him work until dark. So I drove his new Chevrolet truck to school every morning. So one morning, I picked up three of my best friends. I played right tackle, offensive, defense, and special teams. And my best buddy, Jeff, was the left guard. I was the right guard. I was right tackle. He's the left guard. And then I picked up another guy that was the center. And then another guy that was a wide receiver. There's four of us in a single bench bed Chevrolet Silverado. So we were going to school, and we got behind the bus that I would have been riding had I not been driving. You know how teenagers are. They're always provoked by their friends. And so I got behind the bus, and all the friends are waving, you know, doing this with their foot, trying to say, stomp it, show off. So my guys, my friends in the truck are saying, pass him, Harrison, pass the bus. Well, it's in a no-passing zone. Right before you get to the school, about 2 miles, there's a hill that goes down. Valley goes up, tops the hill, around the curve, and you're at school. So I just topped the hill, and it was a no-passing zone. So out of the provoking of my friends and the stupidity of myself, I went around that bus with that Chevrolet pickup truck, and halfway around the bus, just as I got around the corner, here come a guy in a 63 Dodge station wagon just a flying. And I couldn't get back in the lane. I couldn't get around the bus, so I had one choice. I didn't want to hit the bus. So on the left-hand side was a bank about 30 feet high. So I slammed on the brakes, locked it down, and went straight into that embankment. And glasses crashing, and all three of those big, heavy football players are laying on top of me, and I'm on the bottom. Kids are screaming on the bus. The bus stops. And in between the bus and me, that 63 Dodge station wagon, I saw that guy go through, missed us just by inches, and his eyes are as big as baseballs. Oh, my goodness. No doubt he was scared to death. We all got stopped. Neighbor called the state trooper, called the law. Big old North Carolina cop comes pulling up. He's about 6'2", black guy. Comes walking up. He interviews the bus driver, interviews the guy in the car. No damage to the car, no damage to the bus. He sends them on their way. My three friends get on the bus. They go on their way, and I stay there with the trooper and get in his car. He writes me one of those pink slips and invites you to a party that's going to be held on your behalf, you know, to show up at court for reckless driving and all the other things, passing and no passing zone, those type of things. And all I got in my mind is what my daddy's going to think. I've torn up my daddy's new pickup truck. I've got a ticket, so on and so forth. So the patrolman began to call for a wrecker, and I said, sir, please don't call a wrecker. He said, son, we got to get this truck off the road here, out of the ditch here. I said, listen, just about 2 miles past the school, my daddy has a sawmill. I said, he's got trucks. He's got wreck. I said, he's got a big old truck with all types of chains and pulleys and everything. I said, it doesn't mean much to you, but if I'd save a $25 record bill for my daddy, I may live to see another sunrise. He laughed. I said, it's not funny. I said, it's really not funny. I said, if you just take me down there, we can't drive in, but we can walk in. So he said, well, you'll have to get the truck off the road. I said, it'll be off within a couple hours, I promise. So he took me to the road, went into the sawmill, and I could hear that four-cylinder diesel engine running. We walked down that sawmill road, and just as we got to the opening, my daddy saw us coming with that state trooper and heard that engine click and started winding down. We walked over, and daddy came over and said, first thing he said, says, sir, what's wrong? The trooper says, your son's had an accident. And then my dad looked at me and said, boy, you all right? I said, all right. No, I'm not all right. I just had a wreck, a tore up your truck. I've got it. No, he said, don't you get smart with me, boy. I said, I'm just telling you, I'm not all right. I'm a nervous wreck. Dad thanked the trooper. He said, look, we'll have the truck out within the hour. He told me what to do, to go get the chains and this and the pulleys and the come-alongs and get the big log truck, and we'd go pull it with the trailer. So we went down, loaded the truck up within the hour it was on the truck. We stopped by a store. Daddy got me a Coca-Cola and one of those little bottles. And he got me a BC powder. You know what a BC powder is. He said, you're going to need this. Took me home, unloaded the truck. Said, you go in the house and I'll see you when I come home this afternoon. I stayed in the house hurting, crying, scared to death. Dad came home that afternoon. We sat down for supper. My dad never spoke, never said a word. Rode the bus to school for the rest of the year. Got up next morning, went to school. Dad never spoke. Friday came by, and always on Friday, we were big hunters. And we had 20-some registered coon dogs, and we coon hunted on Friday and Saturdays. So Friday came, and Daddy started loading up the dogs, and he never asked me to go. I stayed home. He went 6 weeks and never spoke to me. Never spoke. He never hit me. He never spanked me. He never disciplined me. I'd have been better if he'd just hauled off and just smacked me or spanked me, but he never did anything. He never spoke to me, never spoke. Finally, one day, about 6 weeks later, I was out in the apple orchard behind the well house, and you could see the porch coming out of the back of the house. My daddy came to the back porch, stood on the steps, looked at the truck, by the way, that he left sitting in the driveway for about 6 months. And he looked at it, and I saw him wipe his eyes. He went back in the house. When he finally spoke to me, here's what my dad said. He said, son, I'm not mad at you. I'm not angry. He said, I'm disappointed. I expected more. You're my buddy. You're my hunting buddy. I gave you the privilege of driving my truck, and you disappointed me. I'm not mad. You're my son. But I'm disappointed. I use an illustration to make this point, and I'll be through in just a second. I think when I stand before Jesus Christ, I think we would all feel better if Jesus would just tell us how sorry we are, how bad we failed him, and do something to make us feel as miserable as we want to feel, because we're going to realize when we see him how little we did. But I think Jesus is just going to hold out his hands. He's going to show us his scars. And he's going to say, I loved you and gave you everything. I gave my all for you. I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed. Couldn't you speak in my name? Couldn't you tell your family and neighbors about my salvation? Couldn't you be faithful to church a few times a week? Couldn't you give a portion of what I gave? I did all of that for you. I'm not mad at you. I died for you. Just disappointed. And I think that probably sums up what is going to be at the judgment seat. It's not going to be anger. It's just going to be disappointment. Paul says that's one of the reasons it motivates me to labor for God, is because of the judgment seat. Then the last one, and I won't read any scripture, but it's all in this text. The fifth reason, the first one is he labors because of the love of Christ constrains me. The commission of being an ambassador, the terror of the Lord knowing that sinners go to hell, the judgment seat of Christ, and then last of all, the coming of Christ. Paul said one thing that motivates me is the fact that I know that soon and very soon Jesus Christ is coming. Matthew 24:44 says, therefore be ye also ready, For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. If anything should motivate us to serve God, it should be the fact of the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I wish you would come today, don't you? Amen. What a blessing to get a new body that's not racked with pain, doesn't sweat like I'm sweating now, doesn't have any sickness, no illness. But Jesus is coming. That should motivate us to know we're going to stand before Him and give an account. He loves us. Therefore, how could we not serve Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much this morning for the privilege we have to be able to serve You in even a small capacity. Just to be able to give, to pray, to be faithful in our place. Thank You for the truth of Your word this morning. Help us therefore to labor, no matter how little it may seem to others. Help us to labor and be faithful till You come. Now bless the morning service, bless the pastor, the singers. Speak to hearts, change lives, and save souls. We'll bless You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed. Amen.